Before I pray and we get into our text tonight, I want to just give you a personal word of thanks. As you have been praying for me, it's very evident, and I want to thank you for praying for me over this series last week, and at least in my part in it, in Genesis 1, and the next couple weeks after tonight in Genesis 2, controversial issues in our day and age. And your response to last week's message was a great encouragement to me and a testimony to answered prayer on our behalf. There's nothing more encouraging to anyone who preaches God's word than as that word is proclaimed for it to land on receptive hearts who eagerly love to hear it. And when we have the opportunity to do that and talk about Christ, then for that to, as it were, land on that good soil and produce the fruit that God alone can produce is just something akin to heaven. And so I just want to thank you for praying for me and for our series and ask you to continue to do so. And on a side note, I need to apologize for something that I did say last week. Rumor has it that me as a typical, Central Valley guy who is not familiar with a lot of the cultures around here, mispronounced pancit instead of poncit. But you should know that Google Translator and YouTube both say pancit. I can't help it. Tagalog is not my native language. Tagalog. So anyway, I will keep trying. So you can pray for me on that as well, all right? Let's go to the Lord, and then we'll look in Genesis chapter 2 tonight. Lord, thank you for giving us your word that is a sure and certain guide in a dark time. And it is for us the joy of our heart. It is for us really the bread that we live by, because it points us to the true bread of heaven that came down that satisfies all hunger and all the thirst of our soul. So tonight, even as we have a time now in your word and prepare our hearts to come to your table, would you, in IMAX theater kind of way, display your great glory before us? Capture every ounce of affection and mental energy that we could muster. Speak to our hearts. We know that you long to do that. You've given us your word. You've given your Holy Spirit. And there is a work that you want to do, and we pray that you would do it now for your glory and our good, but most of all for the exaltation of Christ himself. In his name we pray. Amen. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Question for you. Are you the type of person who enjoys completing a puzzle? I confess that historically, I am most adamantly not that type of person. And those of you that know me would know that that would be my answer. I have on occasions quite sarcastically mocked puzzling. Is that even a thing? I don't even know. Puzzling as a waste of time, a complete bore, and not something I was remotely interested in doing. And as is typical in life, opposites attract. And my wife, Mandy, just happens to really enjoy an occasional puzzle, which I did not know before we got married. But I'm here to say that you can be encouraged if you're a puzzler and you're married to a non-puzzler, that God can change anyone, even me, and my disdain for putting together puzzles. In anticipation of Mandy's birthday last month, I was strolling through Costco hoping to find something to give her, and I noticed a puzzle of Maui, which just so happens to be our 25th wedding anniversary destination next month. We've never been. So I actually got excited about buying this Maui puzzle and putting it together with her. And after she opened her present, we went to work on it, and I put in more than my fair share, borderline monopolizing and preoccupied, actually, with it. I actually spent about 3 or 4 nights, evenings over the course of a week putting it together. And once it was done, I really felt a sense of accomplishment. As if resting from work, I kind of leaned back in my chair and enjoyed looking at this puzzle with satisfaction and pleasure. It was actually a delight. It was a very colorful and picturesque, outlining the, you know, places that we hope to go see and so on. And both the work and the result of the work were actually a delight. It's been close to a month since that puzzle was completed, and it's still finished and still on our mantle on prominent display. There's just a simple joy and pleasure of completing a project that adds beauty to life and enables one to relax and rest with contentment. When we complete something important that had been planned that we looked forward to doing, and it turns out just as you had hoped, there's both rest from the labor involved in completing it, the project, but also glorying in the fruit of that labor. Now you can identify with that. We look at our text tonight to an infinitely greater degree. This is what we see in our text in Genesis chapter 2, 1 to 3. Because God has completed his work of creation and is now in restful meditation over what he has done in days 1 through 6. And there is, by necessity, glorying in that work, taking delight in it, enjoying it, savoring it, relishing it. It was a glorious work and necessarily elicits from God and Adam and Eve the need to glory in the God who made everything and the amazing creation that he has just brought into existence. And so we too should be stunned and stand amazed, stop and, as it were, smell the roses to give proper due to the one who did it all. Creating everything in 6 days is a miracle par excellence. So much so that God sets apart the 7th day in which to rest, ponder, and bless as a time to glory in his creation. And we too need to glory in God's finished work. Considering or meditating on God's finished work, it propels us to worship him and giving him the glory due his name. That's why I've titled tonight, Glorying in God's Finished Work. That's what I want us to do tonight. Our text in Genesis 2, 1 to 3 focuses our attention in this direction. And there's another related finished work of God that this quite naturally points us to. And you could guess what that is. It's nothing other than God's finished work in re-creation. So tonight we're going to look at glory. We want to glory in God's finished work in creation and redemption. That's what I want us to look at. Both are works that only God does. He gets all the credit. They are for our good. They bring him great delight, and therefore they are worth our meditation. So comforting. So encouraging. It gets our eyes off of us and on to him who is worthy of all praise and worship. So again, we're going to glory in God's finished work. First, we're going to look at creation in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, which is my text. And then we're going to look at a number of texts, most prominently Hebrews chapter 4, of God's work of redemption, his finished work of redemption in Christ. So first, let's look at this passage in Genesis 2, the original creation. And then second, we'll look at the new creation. So let's turn and look at this passage. Read along with me. Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, I want to have our focus, our time, it's really going to be quite simple. We're going to focus around four words, okay? In both of these areas of glorying in God's finished work, creation and redemption, we're going to focus on four words. So just you can keep them in mind. Very simple. Work, finished, blessed, and rest. Work, finished, blessed, and rest. It's very straightforward. It's not a difficult text to understand. I want us to notice and meditate on these four words so that our hearts are stirred to marvel, to glory in the greatness of God and to continuously worship him with our whole heart. So let's organize our thoughts around these four words of work, finish, blessed, and rest. And the goal is that together by doing so, we will glory in God's finished work in creation and redemption. So let's first then look at this text in Genesis 2, 1 to 3. In God's glory and in God's finished work of creation, what's the work? The work is simply this. You look at the text, there's this repeated phrase, his work which he had done. From all his work which he had done. Repeated twice in verse 2 and then again in verse 3. From all his work which he had done. The first way that we glory in God's finished work is simply to ascribe it to him. He did it. Moses announced this three times and repeated it on purpose because he alone brought it into existence. It's his design, it's his work, and nobody else made the contribution. There were no other processes involved. Evolution was not involved. Giving credit to the right source brings glory to that source. So to attribute the work of creation to Mother Nature or Earth Day or evolution is a vile affront to a holy God who did this work. It robs him of his glory by misplacing credit to another source or even just marginalizing him as the source. He is the source. He did the work. This is the repeated and clear declaration. God did a work. He worked. Creation is something he did, and all 6 days of beauty, of order, of immensity, and miraculous creating of everything out of nothing, climaxed by our Trinitarian God, which we looked at last week, deciding together to make man in his own image. All of that is him doing it all, and it all points to his glorious being. There's none other like him in the universe. He created heavens and earth and all their hosts, right? In Genesis 1, that's chapter 2, verse 1, that's what it says. He did it. All existence originated in the mind of God and came about by the work of God. So he gets the glory. God alone gets the glory. Everything he decides to do and wants to do flows out of his great person. It's a reflection of who he is. Perfect and holy and affections. So it's only right for him not to share his glory with another, right? To share his glory with another would imply that there's someone else more glorious. That doesn't make sense. So it's his work. Second word that I told you to think about is work, finished, blessed, and rest. So finished, his work is finished. The second way we glory in God's finished work is to rejoice in its completeness. What God does is completely done. Don't we have a song that says something along those lines? He always finishes his work. That's very different than us, right? Nothing is left undone in his creation. And this underscores his omnipotence, his faithfulness, his sufficiency. I remember when the housing bubble burst and we're living over in the Central Valley and on one of the main thoroughways down through the community in which we lived, there was a house that was about halfway built. The frame was up. the second story was up, and there was a roof, but it was all wood, no windows, no plaster, nothing else. And it sat there for how long? I don't even remember how long. I stopped looking, but it had to be at least 2 or 3 years. Through 2 or 3 winters, obviously the builder went out of business or decided that not only could they not complete the job, but they didn't want to. And it was a testimony. It just is a stark, it was an eyesore, right? In the community. And you couldn't help but notice it. That's not God. God finishes his work. Here he finished the work of creation. That is, it ended. It ceased. He did it in six days. He did what he set out to do, and there was no more new energy, new matter, or new life to create. He finished his work. Look at verse 1 again in chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were what? They were completed, and all their hosts. I take that as both a reference to stars and angelic beings. First part of verse 2, same thought. By the seventh day, what did God do? He completed his work. There's finality. And the emphasis is on both the brevity that of time that it took, 6 days, and the utter perfection that everything that God had made. Listen to this text in Ecclesiastes. You don't have to turn there because I want you to stay here in Genesis. But listen to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. A proper response to recognizing that this is God's work and it's a finished work. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked, and here's the purpose, should be our response. God has so worked that men should fear him. See? That's why even this is recorded. That's why Moses is giving it to these people, to the children of Israel. He's writing this. He's giving them their history, as it were. Look, when we create something, what do? We're simply rearranging and reorganizing. I know that might burst your bubble a bit, but people invent things, but not by introducing some new component that didn't already exist, and not by adding some new element to the periodic table. We are borrowing from God, from his completed prior creation. The first law of thermodynamics, don't worry, it's not going to be a test or anything, but it is this: energy cannot be destroyed or created. It can only be converted and transformed. It's not used up and lost. Why does the first law of thermodynamics exist? Because God does. Because God completed his creation and he presently sustains it. It's a closed system. God completed his creative work and he ceased creating. I know we talk about cessationism around here in different areas, but this is another way you might think about this. This becomes important when we get to the subject, the fourth word of rest. God did not cease existing. When it says, when I'm talking about that he finished or he completed, he didn't stop working. He doesn't cease sustaining his created universe. He did not stop fellowship with Adam and Eve. That's not what's going on here. He just finished his work of creation and it lacked nothing. There was nothing else to create. It's totally complete. It's analogous to when we say this. Is God giving new revelation today? Answer is no. We have a complete revelation, right? It's in 66 books. This is the scripture. There is a closed canon of scripture that's the revelation of God. He is no longer giving new revelation. He ceased from giving new revelation. So that's the picture here when we're talking about that he's completed his creative work. Now, once he finished, then notice what God does. This brings us to our third word. He blesses it. He sanctifies a time of remembrance. His work is blessed. It's good. That was our third word, blessed. The third way we glory in God's finished work of creation is to take time to enjoy it and worship him for it. Look at verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He pronounced a blessing on the seventh day and set it apart. God, Adam, and Eve enjoyed the perfect and complete creation that he had just made. He blessed the seventh day and he set it apart as a memorial. God made it a permanent reminder of the glory of creation and the surpassing glory of the Creator. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. See, he deserves our praise, our meditation, our worship. And Adam and Eve thoroughly enjoyed the presence of God in close, intimate communion with him on that first seventh day. It was indeed sanctified or set apart for that reason, for joy and worship. What a blessing. I mean, just think about it. At this point, on the seventh day, no evil was in existence. Try to get your mind wrapped around that. You know, last week when I preached on Genesis 1, 26 to 31, at the end of verse 31, God saw all that he made, and it was what? Very good. And here in verse 3, chapter 2, he blesses the seventh day, and he sanctifies it. It couldn't be blessed, and it couldn't be very good if evil was in existence. Evil's not existent at this point. It's just mind-blowing to stop and think about that. What would that have been like for Adam and Eve? Glory in this finished work. Don't miss it. It's unfathomable for us to grasp a life and existence that is all good with not even a shred of evil. Amazing. I mean, how could they not be experiencing pure, off-the-charts, undiluted joy in the presence of God Almighty, celebrating the marvelous work of God who had just created everything, including them? Psalm 104, verse 24 to 28, listen to this. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them. They gather it up. You open your hand. They are satisfied with food. And what time in history did Psalm 104, verses 24 to 28 get written? Post-fall. Post-fall. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Wow, what would it have been like pre-fall? Psalm 19:1 says this, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Pretty audible, pretty clear. I mean, and don't let those words just kind of roll over your mind. Imagine you work 8 to 5. I said, imagine, okay? Imagine you work 8 to 5, and 4:30 on some Friday, the owner calls you into his office where you work and announces that he's noticed how hard you've been working and your loyalty, and the result is that effective immediately, he's doubling your salary. What would you say? You'd say, I'd wake up from my dream. Imagine, you got to play along with me now, okay? You would be blown away, right? You would just be beside yourself with joy. You couldn't contain it. You couldn't wait to get home and tell the family and declare the great news and celebrate and take the family out for dinner. You're just beside yourself with joy, right? How much more so putting yourself back in this picture, glorying in God's finished work of creation. Stunning. We can't fully get this. And remember that those psalms, again, they're post-fall. Our text is pre-fall. And that should stir our hearts to want to do what? As best as we can, by the help of the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ, recapture that same worship of him. And press into that to the fullest degree possible in this life. stirs us. God's work is always blessed, completely deserving of blessing and being sanctified because he alone is good and holy as the source. Therefore, we worship him. He's greater than we can imagine, so we do our soul well to take time to meditate on his infinitely gloriously work. That was the third word, blessed. Now, what's the fourth and final word relative to God's glorying and God's finished work of creation? It's the word rest. He rested. The fourth way we glory in God's finished work of creation is by resting. Good, verse 2. And he rested on the seventh day. Verse 3. Because in it he rested. You know, at the end of the seventh day, unlike the other 6 days, there's no formula, and there was morning, there was evening, the seventh day. You know, that doesn't exist as if to conclude that particular day. Seems by the differentiation to leave it more open-ended. In other words, the seventh day is different from the previous six. There's no work is done, only resting, and it's to continue. It's to be perpetual. Had sin not entered the world, imagine this. Had sin not entered the world and marred God's good and finished work, this satisfying, delightful rest might have continued to be experienced. Right? I'm trying to think of it this way. You know, post-fall, we know God begins to work again. And that work is redemption, which we'll look at in a minute. But we don't know what came on the eighth day, on the ninth day, on the tenth day. It seems like the fall comes relatively quickly after the seventh day, but not the next day, not the eighth day. There is some time in there. And whatever time occurred between the seventh day and the fall, there was continual resting in God's completed work. The resting wasn't restricted only to the seventh day. We could say it this way: on day 8, 9, and 10, God did not take up creative work again. He had already finished that work. He kept resting, he kept delighting, he kept enjoying, he kept marveling in what he made. And that's still a daily, perpetual pursuit of ours as well. So the question kind of comes then was, well, why did God rest on the seventh day? Now, to some degree, I've already answered it, but let me just state it negatively. It wasn't because he was tired or weary or in need of recouping some sort of strength. Isaiah 40, 28 and 29. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord. And then notice what Isaiah says. The creator of the ends of the earth does not become weary or tired. It's interesting that he pulls back to creation when he says that. His understanding is inscrutable, Isaiah says. He gives strength to the weary. Why? Because he never lacks any, right? To him who lacks might, he increases power. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Psalm 121, verses 1 to 4, a text that I had an occasion to preach on once here, says this: I will lift up my eyes to the mountain. From where shall my help come? Answer: my help comes from the Lord. And then notice, the Lord what? Who made heaven and earth. Again, drawing back to this. Do you see why going Genesis is so critical? Do you see why we're doing this series? Over and over and over again in Scripture, you go back to Genesis 1 and 2. It's amazing the glory in God's finished work and the impact that'll have on your life. The psalmist goes on in that text to say, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. See, God doesn't get fatigued or run out of energy. Praise God that he doesn't, right? He finished and blessed his work. And so now we perpetually glory in that rest by delighting in his work. I mean, in a very faint picture of me, back to my opening illustration, of delighting in that puzzle. God delights in his work. And doing so, when we do that, and we enter into that, and we glory in his finished work, that refreshes our heart and stirs up our love for him. We can't be too busy to not do this. Exodus 31, verse 17 says that when God rested, looking back on this, says that that God himself was refreshed. What does that mean? Well, it just means that when he stopped his created work and when he enjoyed what he made, he enjoyed fellowship with Adam and Eve. He delighted in seeing his image on display. And the rest that's envisioned here is the admiration that comes from reflection. He's happy in his rest, if I could say it that way. He's glad about what he did and how he did it. Psalm 104, verse 31 says, "Let the Lord be glad in his works." He's glad in his works. His governing and sustaining work continues, but he rested, that is, he ceased his new creative activity. It was a glorious rest because he finished and blessed his work, and that blessed work was glorious to behold. You honor that which you delight in. Do you like German chocolate ice cream from Baskin-Robbins? You honor it by delighting in it. Hopefully not too much, but you get the picture. God delighted in his work. He's worthy of honor. How could he himself not have deep delight and pleasure in brooding over his work? It exalted him. And you know, that's what makes the fall so tragic, right? Because this pristine work of God was marred and destroyed. And subsequent Sabbath laws would be a reminder to God's people of paradise lost, and yet a hope for a redeemer who could return them to the rest of Eden. So now that brings us to part two. We said we want to be glorying in God's finished work, right? We looked at God's finished work of creation. Now let's look at God's finished work of redemption. And let's glory in that. Okay, same four words. Work, finished, blessed, and rest. So let's glory in God's finished work of redemption. We're going to spend a couple weeks, obviously in Genesis 2, on male and female and marriage. But then we turn to Genesis 3, we'll see the fall of man. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, we see God immediately after the fall going back to work. And this time the work is a gracious work to redeem us from the curse. Right? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And here's the initial promise. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And then, from then on, from Genesis 3:15 until Christ's incarnation, is marked with God delivering his people as a type or forecast to an ultimate promise of an eternal work of redemption. That's the work announced of redemption. Christ's incarnation is in the fullness of time. That is, just at the right time. Jesus came to what? Do his Father's will. To seek and save the lost. To call sinners to repentance. To build his church. To live a perfect life. To offer a perfect sacrifice. To redeem a multitude of sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So many that no man could count. Jesus did a perfect work. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, we still live in a fallen world and physical Eden is not restored, but Christ's work is a more glorious work because it has eternal spiritual results, not just temporal physical realities. Christ alone is the saving one who executes God's redemptive work. We glory in the work of Christ. See, he alone is the Savior. There's no other Savior. He alone gets the credit for the redemptive work which he accomplished. Nobody, especially not sinners, have any claim to contributing to Jesus' saving work. It's all of him. I mean, when you stop and think about this and you glory in this, you can see the utter frustration, the utter vileness, the utter error of any type of teaching, no matter what it might be called, that detracts from Christ's glorious work. He alone did it. There is no contribution from men. And therefore, that's worth fighting for. That's worth glorying in. So that's Christ's work, if you will, his work announced. It is his work finished? Absolutely. That's our second word, finished. Earlier I said God always finishes his work when we looked at creation. And so it is with Christ's work of redemption. And we glory in it. Why did he give us the Lord's table? Remember me. Remember it. Remember his work. On the cross, Jesus said in John 19:30, it is what? Finished. Complete. He died, was buried, and rose again. In John 17, verse 4, Jesus said to his Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. See, his work is finished. And prior to that, in John 12, verse 28, God the Father responds to Jesus' request. When Jesus requests, Father, glorify your name. And the Father responds with a voice audibly booming out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and what? And will glorify it again. Because his work is complete. That was the public testimony of the Father that was satisfied with Christ's work and would completely accept his work on our behalf as a finished work. Jesus died once for all. He is not continually being sacrificed. No. His saving work is complete, lacking nothing. It's done. It's finished. Yes, he is still by the Holy Spirit making it more and more effective, spreading throughout the nations and evangelism and witnessing and missions and all those kinds of things as he gathers in all his people, just as God completed his work in creation, Christ completed his redemptive work. And mind you, that work was completely blessed by God. Jesus' redemptive work on the cross was totally satisfying. Right? Guilty, vile, helpless me. We say we, but personalize it. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Is that possible? Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's a finished work. And therefore, because it's a finished work, that redemptive work on the cross was totally satisfying. Therefore, Jesus was set apart by the Father as the one and only necessary saving work, rescuing needy sinners from the fall of our first parents in Genesis 2. And that brings us to the third word, triggering our glorying in God's finished work of redemption. What's the third word? It's blessed. That word is blessed. Jesus' work is blessed. Like God's creative work, Jesus' redemptive work is, as it were, sanctified, was another word used in Genesis 2. Set apart uniquely to be remembered and commemorated, not to be forgotten. It's the only saving work that restores relationship between any sinner and a holy creator God. God has blessed Christ's redemptive work as all-satisfying and continues to bless it. How? By adding more and more repentant sinners to those who can legitimately claim a right to glory in Christ. Christ's redemptive work is too good and too glorious to be treated lightly or considered occasionally. We remember him. Now I want you to turn, you've been in Genesis, I want you to turn to Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews. And we're going to look at a few texts in Hebrews. We're going to see Christ's involvement in creation and redemption, including his present position in glory. Look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And just notice Christ's work in his involvement in creation and his involvement in redemption as glorying in his work because it's a blessed work. It's a sanctified, satisfying, fully approved, set apart kind of work. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And then here's the creation piece. Through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sin, so that's pointing to his complete work on the cross, what happened? He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So there's the blessed position, the exaltation of Christ by the Father, and his position now, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Because of Christ's humiliation, he is now exalted above all the created universe and seated at the right hand of majesty on high. There's no higher position. There's no more blessed position. And we get in on that in our union with him. That's why we glory in his finished work. As a result of his finished redemptive work, it is death, burial, and resurrection. He now has the name that is above all names that everyone will one day bow to. I have you in Hebrews. You can turn to Hebrews 4, but listen to a couple verses from another portions of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. All I'm trying to do is just give you fuel for your own heart to be glorying in Christ's work. That's all I'm trying to do here. Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That is a blessed work. That's a blessed work. Now, I had you turn to Hebrews 4, and that draws us to our fourth and final consideration for glorying in Christ's work of redemption. That's the word rest. It's the word rest. Our eternal rest is in Christ and Christ alone. The Lord Jesus is gathering in his flock and building his church, and he has invited any and every sinner to come to him, to come to the end of themselves. And can I just maybe get a little more personal? If you're here tonight and you haven't come to him, he's giving you an invitation for you to stop playing games and come to him on his terms. It's personal. And any form of works in your mind and heart is not going to pass the mustard. You need to rest in his work and his work alone. And the good news is that you can, because he invites you to. It's not by works. It's our own works. It's by his. So can I ask you, have you abandoned yourself, relinquished your own right to rule your own life, and embraced Christ alone as your necessary substitute? I mean, just listen to the tender words of Christ as if he was saying them directly to you on how you can come to him for eternal life and eternal rest. Taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that good? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What will you do? Will you come to him tonight, even? What's keeping you back from fully surrendering your life to him? You're not going to find rest for your soul anywhere else. And for those of you who have already found Christ and tasted of that eternal rest that he promised, I want to give you a few reminders from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And these will just come quickly. I'm going to kind of read through the text and just point out a couple things, and then we will remember him and go to the Lord's table. Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 12. This is taking really what we looked at in Genesis 2 and applying the idea of rest to what we have in Christ, to glory in God's finished work of redemption through our Lord Jesus. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, there is something to be afraid of. And it says, if any one of you may seem to have come short of it, be afraid of not entering his rest, folks. There is a promise, though, here that you can enter his rest. That's why this text is even given here in Hebrews 4. Yet it's possible to come short of his rest, yet this is written so that you wouldn't come short of it. Which is really encouraging, right? Verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us. That's the gate. That's the narrow road. That's the entrance. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That's the way we get in. That's the way we enter. Through the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In other words, we enter by faith, not by our own works. We enter by faith. We rest on our faith in Christ, right? In him. It's in him. We enter by believing upon him. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter. Those that didn't enter because they didn't believe. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Text goes on, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, that's good news. And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. A pattern or lifestyle of disobedience reveals that you didn't enter his rest. That same thought is in verse 11. To be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall though following the same example of disobedience. Through following the same example of disobedience, that same thought. And then verse 7, look at the urgency. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You know, Jeremy prayed for the church in Texas, and what a tragedy, right? It could have been us. Could have been you. We don't know what a day brings forth. Do you see the urgency of this text? To come and enter the rest that Christ offers you? Today. Don't harden your heart and put it off till tomorrow. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's great, isn't it? Isn't that great news? And that Sabbath rest is in the finished work of Christ of redemption. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So let's glory in God's finished work of redemption through Christ. Be encouraged, be comforted, be satisfied, be filled with the joy of forgiveness through the work of another on our behalf, Christ Jesus our Lord. Stir your heart again, beloved, to glory in God's finished work in creation, Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and in redemption from many texts, but especially this text in Hebrews 4. What a glorious rest we have now and will one day be ushered into for all eternity. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Lord, amazing work that you have accomplished. We can't glory in it enough. Help us to glory in it. In your finished work, we see it in creation. And more gloriously, eternally, we see it in redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to us altogether lovely, and beautiful. And so, Lord Jesus, we just say thank you for the invitation to come. We say thank you for the work that you did for us that we could never do, that fully satisfies your redemptive plan, and that we can enter into that, be united to you, and one day behold you face to face. In your precious name we pray. Amen.